Some people think that the Bible is outdated and that this is just a book written thousands of years ago and it's not relevant for our day today. But I think as we see what's going on in our world today, and as we read the Bible, we find that the Bible is very relevant. Perhaps some of you noticed this past week in the newspaper, there was an article in which it was stated that the Libyan leader, Colonel Gaddafi, who has been accused of harboring a terrorist group blamed for the attacks on Rome and Vienna airports, said that retaliation against Libya would lead to war in the Mediterranean and attacks on the United States and Israel. Libya has taken on the responsibility of the Palestinians in Libya, and if an assault was launched against them in Libya, Gaddafi says, "We will chase Americans in the streets of America and Israelites in the streets of occupied Palestine. If an aggression on Libya occurs, then we shall consider that the beginning of the end. This will mean the never-ending war. Then goodbye to peace in the Mediterranean Sea. There will be no trade, no airliners, no U.S. or Israel civilian cruisers or military ships. Assault on Libya is war. Libya will not respond with a limited action. It will declare war in the Mediterranean, in the Middle East. Such war will not end." You say, boy, he sounds like he's serious. Here we have a present day 20th century problem. Not really. Our portion of scripture this week tells us how it all began. And in Genesis chapter 16, we have the historical foundation of what you read in the newspaper this week. The Bible is relevant. It is very relevant. And in Genesis chapter 16, we see where this present-day situation began. Genesis chapter 16, the works of the flesh. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to Abram, her husband, to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarah said unto Abram, "My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, and when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee." But Abram said unto Sarah, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said unto her, "Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." For she said, "Have I also here looked after him that seeth me?" Wherefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you'd instruct us through this portion of Scripture in the ways in which we should walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The works of the flesh. Here we see in the life of Abram a very discouraging and disappointing event, as we see the father of the faithful walking in unbelief. How can this be? How could this possibly have happened? And as we look at this, we note two things regarding the works of the flesh. First of all, we notice the source of the works of the flesh. Two things here. We find that, first of all, we have as a source provisions from the past. Scripture warns us, make no provision for the flesh. And here we see provisions from the past of the life of Abraham that led him into these works of the flesh. Notice that Hagar was from Egypt, the type of the world. She was Sarah's handmaid, and she was an Egyptian. We aren't told specifically how Sarah got her. We're told twice that she was an Egyptian. In other words, God is emphasizing the fact Hagar was an Egyptian. In other words, it's quite apparent that Sarah got Hagar while she was in Egypt. Now, while she was in Egypt, you remember that Pharaoh had taken her to be his wife. And it would seem quite probable that as Pharaoh took Sarah into the palace, that he would have done the same thing that, for example, was done with Esther as she was brought into the palace. She was given people to wait upon her. And so it would seem quite likely that as Sarah was taken into the palace in anticipation of becoming the wife of Pharaoh, that she would have been given a handmaid, someone to help her, because she would need that additional help in order to be the wife of Pharaoh the king. So it's quite probable that Hagar then was given to Sarah by Pharaoh during the time of their visit to Egypt. Quite probable that she didn't have a handmaid before, and this was a luxury to her. And so when they left Egypt, they kept that luxury. You know, it's quite easy to do that. Luxuries, as we come by them, become soon indispensable, don't they? Luxuries become necessities very quickly. And so as she became accustomed to having someone attend upon her at all times, she left and went back to Canaan. This was something that she kept and she hung on to, this special treatment. But Hagar was an Egyptian, and we see here that what we pick up while we are out in the world is very easy to hang on to. We go out into the world, but we come back with the additional trappings that we gathered while we were out in the world. And these additional trappings are often used by Satan to tempt us to sin. I think we can all relate to this. Are there things, for example, in your thought life that you wish you had never heard? Are there things, perhaps, in your past experiences you wish you had never seen? Because Satan continues to use those things to tempt you. Before that time, you didn't know what it was even to be tempted in those areas. But after that time, it's been a battle, hasn't it? It's been a struggle. Because you saw something or you heard something that Satan continues to use to tempt you. And so you have battles now that you didn't have before that time. They were never a temptation before you knew that those things existed. And so here with Abraham and Sarah, they came back from Egypt, and she had this handmaid, this Egyptian. And this Egyptian that they brought back from the world was used by Satan as a special means of temptation. And so, source of the works of the flesh, one source is provisions from the past that we bring with us from those worldly experiences. The second source of the works of the flesh, not only past provisions, but present desires, present natural desires that we have. We're warned in Scripture, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And those things that seem so right, because they are in agreement with our own natural desires, would lead us astray and lead us into the works of the flesh. And so we find here that there are things that seem right. There were things, for example, that seemed right to Sarah. We have a question here in our own minds as we read this account. Did Sarah really want to share her husband? I don't think so. I don't think any woman desires to share her own husband with someone else, with another woman. She had other desires. She did want a child. And we read that they'd now been in Canaan for 10 years. They'd been in Canaan, the land of corruption, for 10 years, and they'd begun to assimilate some of those ways of thinking. And so she had assimilated the way of thinking of the Canaanites, that if you have a child by your maid, why, it's your child. So I don't think she really wanted to share her husband, but she did want a child. I think she wanted even more than that. I think even more than a child, I think she wanted to know if her husband still loved her. You see, she'd been barren for a long time. She'd been barren so long that it didn't look like there was ever any possibility that she would have a child. And I think Sarah, in her own heart, was filled with doubts as to if Abraham still loved her or not. How was she going to find out? You know, if she just went to him and said, Abe, do you love me? He said, well, of course I love you. What do you mean? That wouldn't do it. She needed to know, does he still love me? Even though I'm not providing for him the child that I know he wants so badly, the child that God has promised we would have and we're just not having, does he still love me? And so she comes up with this little test to see if Abraham still loved her. She came and said, you know, God's promised us a child that hasn't come. Why don't you take my handmaid? And perhaps I can have a child through her. And here was Abraham's perfect opportunity to assure his wife that he loved her. And all he'd have had to do was say, honey, when God wants to give us a child, he'll do it. But I love you, and nobody can take your place in my life. He blew it. He missed that opportunity. And I think this was perhaps one of the saddest moments in the life of Sarah. And men, you need to remember that your wife is constantly wondering if she is still measuring up to all of your expectations. And she'll never know unless you tell her. Sometimes in subtle ways she'll ask, and you need to be alert, and you need to have the right answer. Because she wants to know, if she's still number one in your life. And unless you can assure her of your love of her and acceptance of her, in spite of all these deficiencies that she senses in her own heart and in her own life, that those things are not important to you, unless you can assure her of that, she will become to you a source of temptation. Because she will seek other ways of finding out if you still love her. And perhaps ways that will cause you to sin. Unless she is assured of your continued love, in some way or other, she will be a stumbling block to you, a source of temptation to you. And so it's so important that she be assured of your appreciation and acceptance and love, or she will keep testing you. And one day it will be the wrong kind of a test. Abraham found this out. It seemed right to Sarah to do this. It seemed right to Abraham. You know, until this time, it was only the ungodly line of Cain that had fallen into bigamy, had fallen into adultery, had fallen into having more than one wife. This is the first time that the godly line stained that basic biblical principle that did not God make one? Did not he have abundance of spirit? He could have made two or three for Abram before Adam if he'd have wanted to. But he only made one, even though he had lots of creative energy left over. He only made one. This is the first time with the godly line departing from that godly principle that the two shall be one. You never get one out of three. The two shall be one. And Abram at this time fell into the works of the flesh. Sarah here in verse 1 is called Abram's wife. Now why does it say that? We know he's his wife. We've been talking about Abram and Sarah for some chapters now. Why does it say Abram's wife? Just to remind us, she was his wife. Verse 3, the same thing, Abram's wife. God continually stresses the fact that Sarah was his wife. Nevertheless, in verse 3, it also says that she gave Hagar to her husband Abram to be his wife. You can't get around it. This was not a simple Canaanite custom whereby a wife can gain a child through a handmaid. This was a case of a violation, the first violation by the godly line of the biblical principle that the two shall be one. And he went in unto Hagar. Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarah and did that which she, I am sure, reluctantly suggested. After 10 years in the land, they had imbibed the ways of the land. And I think as Christians, we don't begin to realize how much of our ungodly culture we have assimilated today. How much of the ungodly ways of our nation are in our own thinking today. So much humanism that we have assimilated that we don't even realize. And so the source of the works of the flesh, past provisions and present desires. Secondly, the results of the works of the flesh. We find that the works of the flesh have immediate evidences. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19, Paul tells us that the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, you don't have to look long, you see them. They appear very quickly. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Paul says, this gives you a little picture of how you can tell when the works of the flesh are around, because these are the immediate evidences. And as we look at the story here in Genesis chapter 16 of Abram and Sarah, we see these evidences appear immediately. There was adultery against Sarah, and there was fornication against Hagar, and there was hatred. Actually, in the original, the word is enmities, plural. Variance is strifes, plural. Emulations, or jealousies, plural. Wrath, indignations, plural. Strife, contentions, in the plural. Seditions, or divisions, envyings. These are all in the plural, because they are abundant. This is the abundant evidence of the works of the flesh. And Genesis chapter 16 is filled with the abundant evidences of the works of the flesh. The peaceful home of the gracious saint of God, Abram, who had said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between us." That same home is now filled with the evidences of the works of the flesh. And Hagar despised Sarah, undoubtedly saying in her very looks, in her very eyes, "I deserve to be his wife more than you do." Sarah tore into Abram and said, "This is all your fault." And Abram once again avoids the responsibility and says, "Do what you want with her." When he should have said, "Yes, this is my fault." And he should have gained forgiveness from Sarah. And he should have gained forgiveness from Hagar and brought peace back into his home. Because the man is responsible. The man is always responsible for everything that happens in his home. You know, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, that Eve took of the fruit and she ate and she gave to her husband and he ate, and their eyes were opened. Isn't it interesting? It doesn't say Eve ate of the fruit and her eyes were opened. And she gave to Adam and he ate and his eyes were opened. That isn't what it says. She ate. And she gave to her husband. And he ate and their eyes were opened. Not till he ate. We're told in Scripture that if a woman makes a vow and her husband hears that vow, if he doesn't say anything, it stands. If he annuls it, it's annulled. The husband is responsible for everything that happens in his home, and Abram was responsible here. He could have taken the situation in hand right now. And Sarah then took her frustration out on Hagar, and Hagar fled. And there were Abram and Sarah all alone. And it looked like their sin had no consequence. Hagar was gone. That's the end of that. God says, uh-uh. God went out and he found Hagar and he sent her back again. Because you don't get rid of sin that easy. And God didn't want Abraham or us to think that you get rid of sin that easy. And so God sent her back. See, our problems never go away. They just keep coming back and coming back until they're resolved. And apparently, Abraham finally did see his error. We don't read of him having any further children with Hagar. But we see here that there are immediate evidences of the works of the flesh. And not only do we have immediate evidences of the works of the flesh, we also have lasting consequences of the works of the flesh. Hagar was apparently headed for Egypt. That's where the well was that the Lord found her. God brought her back. So that we might know that sin has lasting consequences. And we can't avoid them. And so the angel of the Lord found Hagar and sent her back. Interesting. The angel of the Lord here, the pre-incarnate Christ. We aren't told here just an angel found her. We read here that the angel of the Lord found her. In fact, twice refers to him in those very specific terms. Four times, in fact, in this portion, he's called the angel of the Lord. Never just an angel. And she refers to him as God when she talks to him. And so, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, made sure that Hagar got back there again. Not only that, but he said that he would multiply exceedingly her seed. God, why would you multiply exceedingly the fruit of an ungodly union? Now, he didn't say he would bless her seed. He said he would multiply her seed exceedingly. And there's a difference. And this is what he did. He multiplied her seed exceedingly, that God might impress upon Abraham and upon us the widespread effect of our sin. And God said, this child will be a wild man. Literally, in the original, it's that he would be, and then there's the name there of the wild ass that roamed the deserts of Palestine. He would be a wild ass of a man. And that same word is used in Job 39, where Job refers to this animal. Job 39, verses 5 through 8. Job chapter 39, verses 5 through 8. Who hath sent out the wild ass free? Or who hath loosed the bands of the wild ass? Whose house I have made the wilderness, and the barren land his dwellings? He scorneth the multitude of the city, neither regardeth he the crying of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth after every green thing. So the wild, uncontrollable spirit of this animal, God says, will be in this child and in his seed. And so there is this evidence of the kind of seed that would result from this child born of Hagar. And so those that think the Bible is out of date need to remember that we have today the continued evidences of the prophecy of God, of the kind of a spirit that would be in this child that would be born of Hagar. And today the warning of retaliation that would mean a never-ending war reminds us of the truth of the Word of God. What is God seeking to tell us here in this incident in the life of Abraham? I think God wants us here to realize that sin has no benefits. You see, as Sarah and Abram looked at this situation, they thought they saw some benefits. God says sin has no benefits. How do we face sin when it comes? When sin comes, we have to minimize the apparent benefits. When Satan comes with temptation, like he did with Eve, he says, now this is what this is going to do for you. And Satan always comes with all the benefits of sin. He said, now if you just do this, you know, this is going to be all the benefit of that situation. You just do this, and these are all the benefits you'll have. You'll have a child, and he'll be your child because she's your maid, and you'll be so happy with this child that you've been waiting for. God says, when you are faced with temptation, the first thing you want to do is minimize the benefits. It isn't going to be like it sounds. It won't be like it's painted to you. It won't be like it looks. Minimize the benefits. And to get them right on down there to where they're nothing, because sin has no benefits. And so God is saying, I want you to realize you face sin, you face temptation to sin by minimizing the benefits. Get them down there to reality. There aren't any. Sin solves no problems. The devil will come along with sin and say, if you just do this, that'll solve your problem. Sin solves no problems. It only makes problems. And the second thing we want to do is maximize the consequences of sin. Not only minimize the benefits of sin or the apparent benefits of sin, you want to maximize the consequences of sin. After all, she's your maid and you can do what you want to, and so no consequences to this. God says you want to maximize the consequences. Your house will be filled with strife. That strife will spread out to the whole world, and that strife will last for centuries. So that thousands of years later, the entire planet Earth will be shaken with the consequences of this little sin. How do we face sin? We minimize the benefits. We maximize the consequences. Sin has no benefits. Sin solves no problems. And you can't even begin to imagine the consequences that it has. And so it's so important that we deal with any past provisions that would help us to sin, that we deal with any present desires that would encourage us to sin, because the works of the flesh have immediate evidences and lasting consequences. Father, we thank you that in your faithfulness you have preserved for us this sad account of the lack of faith of the father of the faithful. Because you want to warn us of the dangers that surround us. We pray that you would enable us to get rid of any past worldly associations that could be used to tempt us to sin. Help us to face, to realize the importance of present desires that would draw us into sin. Enable us, we pray, to minimize Satan's attempts to paint for us a glorious picture of what would happen if we would just do what he says. Help us to maximize, to understand to the fullest the long-ranging consequences of sin, that we might be an obedient people, prepared against the onslaughts of the devil, that we might be victorious over that which would seek to destroy us. In Jesus' name, amen.